Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke 18 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. I've entitled our message, The Parable of the Persistent Widow. Let me read to you verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in the city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. But he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect and cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? While crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer was asked to address the passengers about the subject of answered prayer. An agnostic was present at the service and was asked, what do you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon? He says, I didn't believe a word of it. Later that afternoon, the agnostic was on the way to another service just to hear, as he put it, let's see what this babbler has to say. He put two oranges in his pocket as they walked toward the meeting room. He passed an elderly woman who was sitting in a chair fast asleep. In a spirit of fun, the man slipped these two oranges into her outstretched hands. After the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of those oranges. He remarked, you seem to be enjoying those oranges, ma'am. To which she replied, yes, sir, my father is very good to me. He said, your father? Surely your father can't still be alive. She explained, praise God, he's very much alive. Then she went on to explain to the agnostic and said, you see, I've been seasick for days, and I was asking God somehow to send me an orange to help ease my sickness. I suppose I fell asleep and while I was praying. However, when I woke, I found that he not only sent me one orange, but two. To this response, the agnostic was speechless. Later on in that same cruise, he was converted to Christ and was made a believer that God answers prayer. Amen. And that's what we'll find today. That's what Jesus is trying to get a hold of us in this Your outline shows you how I want to approach this text. I want to look at the primary purpose of the parable, the persons identified in the parable, the primary dialogue in the parable, and the practical application of the parable. First of all, what's the purpose of the parable? Well, first of all, it's the need for God's people to be consistent in prayer. Look at the text. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray. And the word ought has the idea of necessity. The word ought is in the present tense, calling for prayer to be a lifestyle. It's a necessity for every believer because it acknowledges our total dependence on him. Not to pray is arrogance. Remember that. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And not to pray as arrogance, because I'm really saying, thanks God, thank you, God, but I can handle this all by myself. But the truth is, we can't handle it by anything by ourselves, apart from God's grace and God's power. As I said, the verb ought is in the present tense, calling for a prayer to be a lifestyle. Prayer is not plan B, but it's plan A. This means we give prayer priority, which one dictionary defines as something that must be done first. Secondly, we see the need for God's people to be persistent in prayer. Notice he says, and do not lose heart. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We're prone to lose heart when we give up on prayer. Jesus knew that, and that's why he told this parable. The parable is the one that follows the only one. This parable and the one that follows it are the only ones where the purpose of the parable is given up front. Jesus knew that we are weak and that in the face of his delays, we are prone to lose heart and quit praying. This is a common refrain in the New Testament. The world, the flesh, and the devil wear away at us, seeking to curb our resolves and press on toward the goal of the upward call of God. Jesus turns it around so that praying proceeds, not losing heart. We are to pray always and not lose heart. The practical application is to pray at all times, because the tendency of our fallen flesh is to cause us to lose heart in the promises of God. We see ourselves in the here and now, and many times his promises are in the future. We forget that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, such as Messiah's glorious future earthly kingdom in the present context. In short, persistent prayer is one of God's greatest preventatives and antidotes for diminishing faith and weakening of our heart in this present age. Remember that. In short, persistent prayer is one of God's great preventatives and antidotes for diminishing faith and weakening of our heart in this present age. Secondly, I always see the persons identified in this parable of the persistent widow. The first, there was the unjust judge. He had no fear of God. Look at verse 1. There was a certain city judge who did not fear God. My own definition is, what's it mean to fear God? To live our lives in light of who we know God is. The fear of God in Proverbs 9:10 is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Years ago, Jan said to me, how do you do a topical Bible study? I says, well, pick out a topic. And back then, we didn't have computers. Get a concordance and find out every time that topic is mentioned, and then write them down and then try to put it in some logical order. So she said, well, I'm going to choose the fear of God. Well, she had about 20 pages that they didn't get out of the first three chapters of Genesis. So it's spoken of a lot. Jesus paints a clear picture of the blackness of this judge's heart. Here we see he lacked the most fundamental requirement in the life, the fear of God. This has to be the basic definition of a completely wicked, despicable heart. And so first, Jesus says the judge lacks a basic attribute, which is one of the keys to life. For if one has no fear of God, he will have no desire to walk in his ways. He have no desire to serve him, no desire to keep his commandments, and in context, no desire to dispense justice. The fear of the Lord is the single most important essential. The fear of the Lord is where it all begins. Do you have a healthy fear of God? Do you have a healthy fear of God? I know in studying this, I've asked myself that many times. The second thing we see about this judge, he had no regard for man. There was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. As Luke continues his description, we see that judge was not only anti-God, but also anti-people. Clearly, this negative attribute linked closely with the former. When you have no fear of God, you have a low view of the Creator will lead to a low view of men created in his image. Mark 12:30-31, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other family commandment greater than these. And we can see what's happening in our nation. Society's low view of human life lives in the womb. Abortion. We went out to see our little great-granddaughter, Ellie Catherine, yesterday. And when I held that little baby, and as Tori's holding her little baby, can you imagine destroying that little life, that little helpless little baby? All of these abortionists and all these judges that have, their hands are going to be dripping with the blood when they stand before the God of all those unborn babies. And it's because there's no view of God, they have no view of man. In other words, how we view God directly affects how we view our fellow human beings. If you're having trouble loving others, it may be because you are faulty in your love for God, which is the first of the two great commandments. We also see the widow in need of help from the unjust judge. Look at verse 3. There was a widow in the city when she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. This is the needy widow. In that society, widows were especially vulnerable in that there were not many vocational opportunities for them. Life insurance was non-existent. She was dependent on whatever her husband had left her. Excuse me. We don't know this, but it may be that some scoundrel had cheated her what she had to live on. We don't know that, but that's possible. So she comes to the judge and asks for justice. He takes one look at her and figures she's not going to give me much of a bribe. She's not nothing. He takes her and figures she's not going to give me. I've got many others who can reward me handsomely if I take their cases. So he refuses to give her help. He tells the bailiff to escort her out of the courtroom, and he thinks that's the last time I'll see of her. He no sooner leaves the courtroom to go home for lunch than this woman dogs his steps all the way to his house. Notice it says, he says that as her continual coming. When he comes back to work, there she is. When he goes home at night, there she is. She's in desperate need of help. Every morning she's parked at the door of the courthouse waiting for him to show up. Every day he tells her to get lost, but she keeps coming back. He can't get rid of her. She's beginning to dominate his life. He begins to hate going to work because he's going to be confronted by this nagging woman. Finally, after weeks of this, he says to himself, even though I don't fear God, I could care less about this woman. I'm going to grant her a request just to get her off of my back. Verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. We don't know the nature of this woman's burden, but she had a grievance against someone and it was laying heavily upon her heart. The poor soul had several things working against her. When it came to seeking redress before a court of law, she was a widow and had no husband to speak for her. She was a widow, and there were segments of society that was oppressed, often took advantage of the widow. That's like Jesus said about the Pharisees, they make long prayers, but they steal widows' houses. She was a widow, and being a widow was synonymous with being poor. She had no money. She could not have paid a bribe even if she wanted to. Jesus spoke of her continually coming. The phrase has the idea that she was begging a judge to help her every day. She was desperate. When he would show up from court, there she was. When he went to the marketplace, there she was. She pleaded with him in front of his friends. She stalked him at home. Everywhere he went, there she was, constantly asking him to give her satisfaction. But because of her social standing, because of her financial standing, she had no other hope but to get help from the judge. She made a nuisance of herself before him every day until she received the very thing that she was after. That widow represents us. There are times when we are too burdened down with cares, worries, fears, and troubles. During those times, it may seem that every circumstance of life is stacked against us. There may be the temptation to say, what's the use? Especially after we've prayed and prayed and prayed about some matter, yet if we can learn anything from this poor woman, let us learn that persistence in prayer pays off in God's time. So keep praying despite all the obstacles you face and despite all the signs that say you should just give up. Look at the primary dialogue in the parable of this persistent widow. Notice the urgent request by the widow. She says, get justice for me from my adversary. Notice the reluctant response of the judge. And he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, but because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The change of heart only because of his regard for himself. He had no regard for God, no regard for man, or this woman. He could care less about what pleased God or what pleases others. But he certainly did care for what pleased him. And this woman's relentless pursuit of justice did not please him. For us, the lesson is this. We may not get the answer we want immediately, but we must keep asking and keep believing. God will answer us in time. Remember this verse, Psalm 75:2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The reason for the delay with the widow was that the unjust judge was unwilling. But that's never the reason with our loving Heavenly Father. The unjust judge was acting out of selfish motives, even when he finally granted her request. But God always acts out of self-sacrificing love, as seen supremely by the cross of Christ. The judge is only concerned for his own relief, but God acts out of wise concern for the well-being of us, his people. Four-year-old Caitlin was impatient for a baby brother or baby sister. One morning she told her mother, maybe if we prayed out loud, God would hear us. So they prayed together. As soon as they finished, Caitlin said, what did he say? Her mother explained that it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it takes a long time to get an answer. Caitlin was indignant. Do you mean we're praying to an answering machine? Sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? God doesn't usually explain in advance why he's delaying the answers of our requests. But we need to cling to the fact that his delays are always for our good and his glory, even if we don't understand the reasons why. John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, encountered many times of refusal. and denial during his early years in the ministry. He logged a few of those instances in his diary. Listen to this. Sunday morning, May 5th, preach at St. Anne's, ask not to come back. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preach at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, May 12th, preach at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday, May 19th, preach at St. Someone else's deacon called special meeting and said I couldn't return. May 26th in the morning, preached on the street, got kicked off the street. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off a highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, preached in the pasture, 10,000 people came. If you and I get that answer, it may take some action, consistent and persistent action. I believe that George Mueller, the great prayer warrior, said it well when he said, the great fault of children of God is they do not continue in prayer, they do not go on praying, they do not persevere. What's the practical application of this parable? First of all, as it relates to this unjust judge, look at verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long with them? Jesus gives the disciples a command that's an aorist imperative, which contains the idea, hear this now, don't miss this. First, they are to focus on what the unrighteous judge had just stated in verse 5. This would prepare them to hear what Jesus is about to say, because he's about to explain the point of the parable. The story is finished, and now it's time to make application in real life. Secondly, as it relates to the people of God, the question asked about the response of God to his elect. Jesus now turns from the character of the parable to the Father up in heaven. He shows us that God, who is nothing like the unjust, delights in answering the prayers of his elect. He delights in that. He hears us. We never fear that God doesn't hear us because his ear is even open to the cry of his children. You know, one of the things I've marveled out about the greatness of God, that when Jan and I are having our devotions, I'm praying, he gives special attention to my prayer, even though there may be millions and billions of Christians all over the world praying at the same time. He's able to give everyone specific attention to their prayer. What a marvelous God he is. He honors their persistence, though he bear long with them. Sometimes prayer is answered immediately. Other times the answer is delayed for some time. The key in this text is don't give up. There may be times when you're praying and it's not God's will, and somehow, one way or the other, he'll let you know that. But as long as he hasn't made that, we are to keep on praying. God isn't just making us wait. He's working out the answers we seek. Our persistence in prayers demonstrate the depth of our burden. If we can pray about an item once or twice and then give up, you weren't really burdened over it. A genuine bird will put you before God and keep you there until he answers. He handles their petition. Look at verse 8a. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He doesn't turn a deaf ear to our petitions, but he begins the process of working them out speedily. In truth, real prayer is the evidence of God impending answers. Why? Because real prayer always begins with God. The Spirit burdens our hearts, and we often feel the burden back, offer the burden back to God, who's already busy, is already busily engaged in bringing about the answer. What a great confidence that ought to give us in prayer. What a desire that we should put within us to seek his face more consistently and persistently in prayer. This story illustrates the value of persistence in prayer. It's really touched my heart. Roger Sims just got out of the Army after the war. He was hitchhiking his way home and and would never forget the date, May 7th. The heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his Army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to an oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw it was a black, sleek new Cadillac. To his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase to the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Going home for good? Sure am," Roger responded. Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. "Well, not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago? I have a business there. My name is Hanover." After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to the successful businessman about Christ, but he kept putting it off till he realized he was only 30 minutes from his house. It was now or never, so Roger cleared his throat and said, "Mr. Hanover, I'd like to talk to you about something very important." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, utterly asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled off to the side of the road. Roger thought he was going to eject him from the car. But the businessman bowed his head and received Christ. And thanked Roger, he said, "This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me." 5 years went by. Roger's married now, has a two-year-old boy, and a business of his own. Packing his suitcase for a business trip to Chicago, he found a small white business card Hanover had given him 5 years before. In Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A reception told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see his wife. A little confused, he walked into this office and saw this keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. She said, "Do you know my husband?" Roger told her he had given a ride while hitchhiking home after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" "It was May 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army." "Anything special about that day?" Roger hesitated. Should he mention giving his witness? See, it had come so far, he might as well take the plunge. "Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel." He pulled over the side of the road and wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day. Explosive sobs shook her body. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed, "I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him and said, 'Roger, where is your husband?' He's dead." She wept, struggling with the words. "He was in a car crash after he let you out of his car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise." Sobbing uncontrollably, she said, "I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he has not kept his promise." Keep on praying, people. The answer's on the way. Notice the question asked about the spiritual condition of his people when he returns. Look at 8b. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus then tacked on this unexpected question. He asked his followers if at his return he would find anyone on earth with true faith. Jesus hints that when he returns, it will not be a generation marked by great faithfulness, but rather it will be a time when he has to search for real persevering faith. Go back to chapter 17, as we saw here when the Lord returns. Look at verse 26 and 30. And so it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Many have noted that our day seems to be such a time. Accommodations to the world is all too common. The parable is well relevant, not only in the final coming of Christ, but also to his coming in history. Who can know when Christ will come? May even be tonight. Who can know when Christ will come to judge and give a nation? If our land does not repent, surely our days are numbered. When he comes for you, what will he find? 1 John 2:28, and I'll close with this. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we need this admonition. You know how quick we are to give up on praying for certain things simply because the answer hasn't come. If we know we're praying in the will of God, and our prayer is based on the principles and precepts of God's word, may we never give up. I have a son out in California. He knows the way of salvation. He professed faith, but Lord, he's living in open sin. I pray we'll never stop praying for him. And others of us who have unsaved loved ones, even though it seems like they're never going to come to Christ, may we not give up. And we continue to pray that God will do a work of grace in their hearts. Let us go from this place today convinced that we should be persistent in our praying, I ask. You said ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. He who keeps on asking will receive, and he who keeps on knocking, the door will be open. There Jesus is talking about persistence in prayer. Father, may we be persistent. May we never give up, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.